Would you take your Bible with me and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We have come in our study to the final two verses of this short letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I'm going to encourage you to follow along as I read these two verses, and then I'll lead us in a word of prayer, asking the Lord to kind of bring together all of the considerations and all of the work of His Spirit in our hearts over these last several weeks considering this letter, and bring them together and sharpen them to a fine point to inscribe on our hearts what it is the Lord would have us to take away this morning. Would you follow along as I read? This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an invitation you offer to the spiritually hungry, to the spiritually thirsty, to the spiritually weary, to come to you and be filled, be quenched, and be at rest. Father, would we cease from our strivings this morning? Our strivings to produce a self-righteousness? Would we cease from our strivings of fear and our lack of faith over things that we do not control? And would we find in Christ that perfect rest of soul and spirit that anticipates a final day of the resurrection of our physical bodies and the remaking of heaven and earth and true, eternal, physical, and spiritual rest. The glorious presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we gather and we read your word together, and we sing your word back to you, and pray your word to you, and lift up your word, you provide for us a glimmer, a taste, a down payment of what that day will be like. We experience that joy and that encouragement and that rest of soul this morning as we join our hearts together in praise to you. Father, would you meet with us in the Scripture this morning? Each one of us brings into this place a unique background, unique perspectives, perhaps unique beliefs, certainly unique challenges. Father, would you minister by your Spirit through your Word to each one of us individually? And would we submit ourselves to your work in that way? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. These verses that we are going to consider this morning are the final recorded words of the Apostle Peter. It's interesting to me that discussions of this letter very rarely highlight that reality. Some of that is because in our day people deny Peter's authorship, and there's a lot of back and forth and a lot of theological wrangling over this letter. I do not think we should miss this morning. You can hardly pick up any kind of Bible study or commentary on 2 Timothy without the authors constantly reminding you that that is Paul's last will and testament, his last recorded statement to Timothy, his son in the faith. And yet, is it any less significant that this letter is the last recorded writing of the Apostle Peter? And these verses that we have read and we will consider more deeply in a moment, these verses stand as the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter. Isn't that remarkable? Doesn't that give them a certain significance? I mean, we place weight on people's final words, their entire books that are written to record the final words of famous people. These are the final words of the Apostle Peter. Even in the sovereignty and the glory and the greatness of God and His plan that depends on no individual person, Peter is still significant. Jesus Himself gives to Peter a significance in His ministry. Let's not forget that these words are the words written by the apostle to whom Jesus said, "You are the rock, and upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I know there's a lot of discussion in that passage about what exactly Jesus is identifying as the rock. Is it Peter himself? I think it's likely that it's Peter's confession of faith. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to Peter's confession with Jesus' own profession that He would build His church upon that rock. Regardless of how you interpret Jesus' statement, it's still significant that that's addressed to Peter, isn't it? The rock man. Jesus, in His own final recorded words, very shortly before His ascension, is on a seashore with this same man, and He tells him what? "You feed My sheep." I mean, He gives Peter an individual, personal, recorded commission to feed the sheep, the lambs of Jesus Christ. We turn to the pages of the book of Acts, and what do we find Peter doing? He's preaching at Pentecost, the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, and Peter is right there. I just want us to catch anew the significance of the life and the ministry of this Peter. Yes, he's impetuous. Yes, he is at times foolish. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But this is an older and wiser Peter who writes now in his later days and who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings together all of that experience, all of that background into these final closing words to his readers. We should sit up and take notice. I mentioned last week that in the final paragraph that really stretches from around verse 14 to verse 18, that Peter structures that final paragraph really around four imperatives, four commands. We looked at two of them last week: be diligent and account or regard these things. We come to verses 17 and 18, we have the final two exhortations of the Apostle Peter in this letter. And it actually serves as a really appropriate conclusion to the letter. It seems like in verse 17, Peter is somewhat summarizing the entire concern of chapter 2 and the exposure of the false teachers there. And then in verse 18, he draws us back to larger and higher concerns and summarizes the purpose of the letter communicated in chapter 1. And then all of this closes with a statement of praise, a doxology to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at how he begins verse 17. "Beloved." His final words. And once more in this letter, he addresses his readers as his loved ones. I mean, that might be the way that we would say that. Loved ones. He's gathering them close as a pastor, as a friend, as a mentor. And he tells them, "Because you have known these things before." What is it that they know beforehand, that they already know? I mean, you could broaden it out and say, well, you know, this could be everything he's talking about in this letter. He started the letter by saying it was his purpose to remind them of things they already knew. But it seems like the location here is closer to hand. He has just told them in verses 15 and 16 that there are people who come and they take even the difficult writings of the Apostle Paul and they twist them for their own purposes. It seems to be that reality that Peter is pointing to. Since you know that there are false teachers afoot, since you already know that there are going to be unstable people who are going to take the Word of God and they're going to twist it for their own purposes, because of that knowledge, what should you do? What should be your response? You should beware. Right? Do you see that connection? Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before or beforehand, beware. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Be on your guard about what? Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own, and here's one of our key words throughout the letter, your own steadfastness, your own spiritual stability. Hasn't this been his concern from the very outset of the letter? That these readers would be established in the truth. That they would be guarded against the twisting of the unstable false teachers. Here in this passage, he describes this as not falling away, not deviating from the course of your own spiritual stability, your own steadfastness. There are a couple of truths or realities that confront us in this verse. The first reality that I hope we've already come to grips with in this letter is that there is error in the world today. There is error out there. There are wrong ideas. And not all of those wear the clothing of secularism. Not all of them look like the doctrines of Antichrist. There are errors, there are false teachings that wear Christian kinds of clothing and go to church. There are false doctrines that are proclaimed from pulpits. Maybe not exactly like this one, they're usually plexiglass or something like that. But there are false teachings declared from the airwaves and the ministries and the pulpits of very temporally successful people today. Can we recognize that? This has always been an issue. Peter has told us that already in the book, that there were false teachers in the Old Testament. There are false teachers in the time of Christ. There are false teachers in Peter's day. There are false teachers today. In every generation, there is error that must be withstood for the sake of the glory of Christ and for His people. And not only is there error, is there false teaching, we've talked about a lot of that throughout this letter, but Peter helps identify its source. Where does it come from? Is it ultimately that people are just mistaken or misled? Certainly people are. I'm not suggesting that doesn't happen to people. But look how he describes the error. Beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked. Do we recognize that false teaching, particularly false teaching that does damage to the core of the gospel that we've received from Jesus Christ, it never just happens. These things are not accidental. Even if the people that are propagating it are doing so naively, there's a spiritual reality behind these things. This is why John, in his first letter, can describe false teaching as the doctrine of demons. False teaching is the doctrine of demons? Yes, there's a spiritual reality behind these things. They don't come out of nowhere or for no reason. They are spiritually produced and they are spiritually propagated to the spiritual detriment of the people who buy into them. This is the error of the wicked. I just have to pause again and demonstrate that throughout the letter, Peter has communicated that wickedness demonstrates itself not just in the doctrines that are communicated, but also in the lifestyle of the false teachers. We often talk about orthodoxy, which used in its right connection means right teaching, right doctrine. But there is also such a thing that we could call orthopraxy, which is right practice, right living. And it is possible to be in error in the area of your practice or your lifestyle, to support and condone those practices that the Scripture does not. This is why Peter has spent so much time and so much ink, we could say, in this letter describing the wicked, immoral lifestyle of the false teachers. There is an ethical component to this error. There is error, and it is connected to the wicked and to their wickedness, and it is dangerous. And recognize here that the way Peter casts this is that this kind of error is dangerous even for believing people. He has already described the reality that there are those in his day and in our day who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who will be led away by false teaching, and their falling from the truth will demonstrate that they never truly possessed Jesus Christ. That is described as apostasy. The falling away of a professing believer in Christ to the demonstration of the fact that they were never truly possessed by Christ nor possessors of Christ in the first place. But it seems like in this verse, at least to me, Peter has moved the conversation in another direction. Yes, false teaching is dangerous because it's a means of leading people into apostasy, but it is dangerous for true believers as well. He starts the verse by addressing them as his beloved. And then he challenges them to be vigilant lest they also would be led away of this error from these wicked people, and the result would be that they fall from their own steadfastness. There are some authors who believe that Peter is again describing apostasy here. That falling from your steadfastness is a description of people falling away from Christ. I'm not convinced of that. I think we at least recognize the reality that false teaching is damaging even for the truly converted, and that it undermines our spiritual stability. How often are believers unsettled or misled or misguided because of the activity of false teaching and false teachers in their lives? That grounded biblical stability is taken away because they were led away into the error of the wicked. Now, I will say, I think there's a reason these ideas are connected in 2 Peter, because at the outset, whether it's a true believer or someone who's going to demonstrate apostasy, it looks the same at the beginning. It looks almost the same at the beginning. People who profess faith in Christ are led away with false teaching. And for those who are genuinely converted, that demonstrates itself in a lack of their spiritual stability. For those who are not genuinely converted, it leads ultimately to Satan's ultimate goal of people denying Jesus Christ, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the reality is that spiritual instability is a danger for Christians. It's even a danger for well-taught Christians. Did you know that? You say, on what basis do you say that? Well, on the basis of chapter 1. Peter says in chapter 1, I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm not ashamed to remind you of these things, even though you what? Even though you know them, and he goes on to say, even though you're well established in the truth, I'm going to keep reminding you. Error and false teaching and false practice is so pernicious. It's so invasive. And it's so dangerous that regardless of how well taught we are or how established we are, the command to beware and be vigilant counts for every believer. There's no believer in Christ who's come to a point of maturity where they don't have to beware anymore. They don't have to be vigilant anymore. There is error. It is connected to wickedness, and it's dangerous. It's corrosive. And it spreads. This is Peter's second to last exhortation to his readers. That you must vigilantly guard yourself against errors, both of doctrine and of lifestyle, that would come in and would subvert your spiritual stability. I think that does raise a question for us. Does that mean that the nub of our Christian life is opposition to error? That if we're seeking spiritual stability, then that really is the core of what we pursue. Or maybe it's even sufficient just to guard against false teaching. And it is possible to fall into that kind of a mindset. Christians that felt that way in old days, they printed newspapers and magazines where all they did was find people who were wrong and expose them. Nowadays, people do that by having blogs and podcasts where all of their attention and all of their energy is finding people who are wrong and exposing that error. And again, there's a place for all of that. But folks, I hope we realize that our spiritual lives are about more than just being right. You can be right and be lost. You can be right and be spiritually starving. It is not sufficient. It is necessary. I hope you don't misunderstand me. It is necessary to be grounded in the truth and beware of error and oppose it when we find it. But that is not sufficient to maintain your spiritual vitality. And that's why Peter doesn't leave us hanging on verse 17. He gives the negative command, beware. But he moves us very quickly into verse 18. What's the opposite of that falling from our steadfastness? But what's the positive side? Grow in grace. Grow in grace. And grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful expression of vital Christian living. I just have to pause for a moment and say, not only is it a beautiful expression, it's an incredible image. Because Peter is communicating this need for stability, but recognizing that our spiritual life is not static. It changes and develops. There aren't many things in life that you can point to that change and in the changing maintain their stability. Most of the time, something's changeableness means you can move it around. It actually means that it's kind of unstable and unpredictable. One step further, Peter's communicating that not only is there change in the Christian life that doesn't damage our stability, but there's actually a way to change that increases our stability. Now, there may be somewhere some other natural image that communicates that idea, and you might come up with one. But the one that Peter lands on is the issue of growth. A tree grows, and by growing, by definition, it is changing. And yet that growth and that change does what in the life of that tree? Does it make it unstable? Does it make it movable? No, it actually increases its stability. You think of a little child like Owen. It wasn't that long ago Owen couldn't even walk. Now he's running all over the place. He's growing and he's developing and he's changing, but in the midst of all of that change, is his stability diminishing? No, he's actually becoming more stable. That's the image that Peter gives us for a spiritual life. That it's a life of growth. It is a life of change, but it's a change that rightly embraced produces a greater settledness and a greater stability in our lives. Again, I just remind us, who is writing here? Does Peter know anything about growth? Does he know anything about maturing from instability to stability? Peter, in his younger, wilder, and woolier days, was kind of an unstable character. Volatile. Impetuous. And certainly the Lord used aspects of his personality. It's actually encouraging that God can use very different kinds of people. And yet this Peter who is writing is the same Peter who had Jesus turn to him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's the same Peter who sat and cursed before the accusation of a little girl and denied that he even knew Jesus. Has he grown? Has he matured? That same Peter stood before people who held the power of life and death in that day and said, "We will obey God rather than man." Peter is a demonstration of this kind of changing, maturing, growing, increase in stability. But what does it mean to grow in grace? I mean, we get growth, but what about growing in grace? And we could spend a great amount of time talking about this issue of God's grace. Last summer, we actually gave an entire multi-week study to talking about specifically this idea of equipping, enabling grace that's at work in the life of Christians after their conversion. Grace is the undeserved kindness of God, God's undeserved favor. It looks like someone coming into the throne room of an all-powerful king and that king extending the hand to that person, welcoming them into his presence and hearing their problem, hearing their petition, and moving the resources of his sovereignty to answer that need. That's the image of grace, God's favor. In some ways, I think that God has given us an entire book of the Bible, that one of his purposes in giving us this book was to show us a picture of this. This is the book of Esther. I think this is actually one of God's intentions in giving us the book of Esther, is to give us a picture of what that looks like when you come into the presence of a king and you find favor in his sight. And Esther's husband is moved to bring the resources of his kingdom to bear on her need, on her problem. That's sovereign kingly favor. That's what God does for us when he extends grace to us. He extends that grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself, the second person of the eternal God, taking humanity to himself and coming to earth and sacrificing himself to accomplish what we could not do for ourselves, to rescue us from our sinfulness. That's grace. The grace of God in our salvation. But there is an ongoing ministry of God where he provides grace to people. And we grow in that grace by taking advantage of what God has offered, by recognizing our neediness, our spiritual poverty, recognizing that God is the one who can supply what we need, and throwing ourselves on Him in dependence. That's what it looks like to grow in grace. So I actually think there's an irony here. You have a command, grow, connected with grace that communicates you can't do it on your own. What does that do? It casts us in dependence on God. How do you grow in grace? You seek God. And when you seek God and you depend on Him, He provides His grace to you. And you abundantly experience the ministry of God's grace as you seek it, as you pursue it. Through the means that God has provided. He's provided the means of His Word. He's provided the means of prayer. He's provided the means of fellowship with His people. This is one of the things that's so pernicious about preventing God's people from assembling themselves together, because we have spiritual need for the ministry of one another. As Peter himself has said, that we would steward the manifold grace of God to one another. We come to God in dependence for His help. And we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. These are connected ideas. I mean, you could outline them like the command is grow, and you do that in two ways. You grow in grace, and you grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's true that they would outline like that, kind of in a diagram, but they are connected ideas. How do you grow in grace? You come to know Jesus Christ. And how do you come to know Jesus Christ? You cast yourself in greater and greater dependence upon God for the help of His grace. This word knowledge of Jesus Christ is actually one of the less frequent. It's used a little over 30 times in the New Testament. But I hope we understand that there's more going on here than just a knowing about Jesus Christ, knowing facts about Him, or even knowing doctrines about Him. In one sense, we would want to paraphrase this by saying, grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But then we might be concerned that we would empty out the sense that there is a doctrine, there is a knowledge, there is a growing in our understanding. It's not just that we spend time with Jesus, it's that we come to know more about Jesus. But it's not a head knowledge that just leaves us more informed. It produces a love and an affection. And so we struggle to kind of bring that over. And I'm not sure that there's any one English word that can fully capture what we're being called to do. But I think there is another place where this same author, Peter, uses this word in a context that gives us a beautiful picture. This is the same word that Peter uses in his first letter when he commands husbands to live with their wives according to knowledge. To live with their wives in an understanding way. Is there an intellectual component to that? Well, certainly. I come to know what my wife likes and what she doesn't like. I come to know what is a point of anxiety for her, what things scare her, and what things give her comfort. And so there's an intellectual knowing things about my wife, but that's not the totality of living with her in an understanding way. That knowledge of her produces an affection in my heart for her. And it changes my behavior toward her. What a picture of this call to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We come to know Him, and as we know Him, we're moved in our affections toward Him, and our relationship deepens, and our desire is to please Him. It is not sufficient merely to avoid error. We must also seek God's help more and more while we deepen our knowledge and our love of Christ. That is full-founded Christian maturity. And that kind of increasing knowledge, increasing experience of Christ as we live out our lives in relation to Him, that increasing love, what does that produce in us? It produces worship. It produces worship. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory. A statement of worship, a doxology. To Him be glory both now, right now, and forever. Amen. May it be so. The more that we come to know and to love Christ, the more we understand the statement of John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. Is that our view of our calling? How do we glorify Christ? I mean, that's one question that we could ask. Wait a minute, I thought He was all glorious. How can I have any part in glorifying Christ? This taps into the story of the entire Bible. That God created humanity in His image to reflect His skill and His uniqueness as their creator. Just like a painter, their skill is reflected in their masterpiece. Humanity stood as the masterpiece of God's creation. And yet sin marred it. It's like you let a little two-year-old in there with some watercolors and they smeared them all over a Van Gogh or a Rembrandt. It's still there. You can still see it. The glory of the brushstrokes still shine through in the corners and the edges, but it's marred. It doesn't appropriately speak to the greatness and the glory of the Creator any longer. But God did not choose to crumple the canvas and throw it away. It was God's intention from the beginning to restore His image in His fallen creatures to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glorious grace. That is what God is doing in the world today. God is calling marred, imperfect human beings, men and women, little children. He's calling them out of their sin and their strife and their rebellion. He's calling them to reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And when that transaction takes place, a transformation begins. And we become like our Savior. We glorify Him. And there's a day coming when that painting will be fully restored. That every perfection of wisdom and creativity and glory and greatness will once again be reflected through the masterpiece of God's creation, through men and women. Peter points us from the now, where God is bringing that to pass, to the forever. Is that where your heart beats? Do you recognize that your highest calling, your ultimate worth, your greatest humanness is actually found in relation to the Creator? That your greatest calling and worth is to recognize and to declare and to reflect the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. This is our ultimate aim. And it's the ultimate motivation for our entire lives. It's actually an unusual way for a New Testament epistle to end with a doxology. Not many of them do. But what an appropriate conclusion for Peter's letter. To remind us that all of this opposition to error, all of this study of the Scripture, all of this diligence in our growth, all of the anticipation of Christ's return is done with one final and ultimate goal. To Him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. That has to be where our heart beats. That has to be what gets us out of bed in the morning. That has to be what motivates all of our activity and lubricates all of the friction of our relationships. The desire to see Jesus Christ be praised and thanked right now, tomorrow, and the next day, and throughout the week, and forevermore. The greatest tragedy in the world today is that there are people in the world who are outside of Jesus Christ. They're robbing Him of glory He deserves. It's the reality. Jesus Christ deserves the praise and the worship of every human being who's ever come into existence. And there are people in the world today who don't know Him. They are opposed to Him. They're robbing Him of the full due of His glory. And yet the tragedy is twofold. Because they will never find their ultimate worth, their ultimate value, or their ultimate satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. I believe that statement we have in our bulletin from Augustine is one of the most beautiful single sentences outside of the Scripture ever penned. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would draw together all of the truths of these passages of Scripture into our hearts and define them down to one point and inscribe them on our hearts. That we would recognize the significance of these things and the necessity of them. Because there are spiritual realities in the world today, and there's a spiritual conflict in the world today that really is the story of everything. It's the story of why everything is the way that it is today. Father, our little story of our short lives is part of that big story. Help us be moved by a jealousy for the glory of Jesus Christ, first in our own lives, that we would reflect Him. And then that we would declare His majesty to a world that needs to know Him. Father, help us beware of the counterfeits. Help us grow in the true grace. Help us grow in our knowledge and our love and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Help us be reminded of truth that we know. Help us not fall from our stability, but continue straightforward, focused in the path that You would have us go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.